Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word that you speak to us and that you have the words of life for us. And we're grateful for this church that you've gathered us together to hear from your words together and to encourage one another with them. So Father, please be with us by your Spirit now as we hear from you. Please be at work in our hearts. Convict us of sin where needed. Draw us to godliness and compassion and a desire to reflect your character where needed. Father, help us to be more and more made into the image of the Lord Jesus. And please help us this morning to that end. Amen. Amen. Well, what kind of person do you want to be when someone you know has a big moral failure? You know those kind of things that happen every now and then? There's lots of little things people are doing all the time. But every once in a while, something big happens to someone you know, someone you care about, someone you trust, someone you've looked up to, and they do something that's just a huge blunder. Now, in those times, what kind of person do you want to be? Someone sins with massive effects, someone sins publicly, someone breaks your trust, someone does something that tears apart a friend group, a family group, someone fails to be a good example when they need to be. What kind of person do you want to be when that happens? When you're a friend in your growth group has an affair. What kind of person do you want to be when that happens? Now, there's different approaches we can choose from, as many as there are different ice cream flavors down at Cold Rock. You could go the old school way, snitches get stitches, which is the response is when something bad happens, do nothing. Don't tell anyone, you don't say nothing, snitches get stitches, just play it cool. Or you could take the silence is violence approach. It's a different flavor altogether, which is if you don't say anything, that's adding to the problem. When something wrong happens, you have to speak up, you have to denounce it as most publicly as you can. Or if that's not your flavor, maybe your approach is protect those that are close to you. It's about loyalty. This is someone I care about, I'll protect them no matter what they've done. Maybe perhaps the easiest and most tempting one when a moral failure happens is just don't get involved. Hands free, this has nothing to do with me. I'll keep my hands as far away from this as I can. Maybe you're all about accountability and justice. Maybe you're all about compassion and mercy. Maybe it's stand by your friends, or maybe it's cut out toxic people. There's a thousand different approaches you could pick when a moral failure happens to someone around you. And which one you choose, well, it can just be like picking an ice cream flavor. You just pick whatever you want, whatever's kind of seems appealing to you, and you just go for it. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, our society is quite unsure about how to deal with these things. We've got instincts, but we've got this whole plethora of options that people get very passionate about, but we're not quite sure. In the end, our approach, it's often shaped by our personality, the circles we run in, our upbringing, kind of what's acceptable at the time, what's the path of least resistance, or maybe perhaps what's the path of greatest praise and virtue. It's inevitable when a society like ours is increasingly multicultural, has a set of different beliefs or non-beliefs that just coexist. We don't have a coherent worldview that we all ascribe to. And so our values when these things happen are, they're here, there and everywhere. Pick your flavor. But what kind of person do you want to be when those things happen? When it happens to someone close to you or someone public, what do you want to do when a moral failure happens? In this chapter, 2 Corinthians, it addresses a particular issue of sin amongst the church. Particularly verses 5 to 11, there was a sin that happened that was serious, it was publicly known, and it caused great pain to many in the church in Corinth. Now, it'll be important to note as we go through this, this one's particularly a sin within the church. It's something a Christian has done that has affected their Christian family. And Paul writes to instruct them how they should deal with this, how the church should deal with it, those who have been offended or seen the offender do something not good. And it's not the first time Paul's done this. He did it in 1 Corinthians. He does it in 2 Corinthians. He's constantly doing things like this. Now, why does Paul keep concerning himself with sin in the church and how people respond? Well, you can see as we hear from him, the church community is incredibly valuable, especially valuable. It's a community that's particularly precious to God. It's a family of believers, a community built for the glory of Christ, created by the blood of Christ. It's a group that the world watches as representations of Jesus. And so for us, church is not a time when we come somewhere to get spiritually fed. It's a valuable community we're a part of. That's what church is. And so Paul needs to address an issue that's affecting this community. And you have a look at the issue. Look in verse 5. Paul says to them, "If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent," not to put it too severely. Someone's caused grief to a bunch of people, you get that? To a stack of people, to all of you to some extent. You know, sin within a family, I'm sure you've seen this. Sin within a family always has wide effects. It's the same within a church family. It's affected lots of people. And Paul says, it's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you. Now we'll see as we go through this, it actually has grieved Paul. It's grieved him a lot. But he downplays that at the moment because the point is he wants to focus on them. To focus on them, their response, and how they're going to deal with it. So what happened? What did this person do that's caused all this grief? Well, we don't know. No doubt they would have known who he was talking about. They're having back and forths. So they know who it's been talking about. But because they all know who it's talking about, it's assumed, so it's not said. So we don't know. Some reckon it's the same person from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about a sin that's happening within the church. One of the church members has been having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And it's obviously that would have wide effects amongst people. And so Paul addresses it. They were doing nothing about it. They were kind of overlooking it, thinking that was a really good thing to do, to just let it slide. And so maybe Paul's talking about this same issue. Maybe. It doesn't say, so we don't know. We're not particularly sure, but something's happened that has caused grief to a bunch of people. And so what did the Corinthians do about it? What did they do about sin in the church when it happens? Well, last time, when Paul had to talk to them about this kind of issue, either the same one or one like it, their approach was tolerance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, their approach was tolerance. They thought they were being virtuous because they let it happen. They didn't interfere. They were proud of how much they tolerated. And Paul hit them up about it. Went, "What are you doing? Proud to just let sin go rampant?" No. So this time, tolerance isn't what they're doing. They're doing the complete opposite this time. So something's changed. Have a look at verse 6. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient." They punished him collectively by the majority and seemingly somewhat excessively that Paul says that's enough. That'll do. The punishment is sufficient, says Paul. They took action, which is great. They've learned something from last time when it was all about tolerance. And now Paul says, you've swung too harsh. It's time to forgive, verse 7. You ought to forgive him. These are the two directions we can go against when we come up to sinful behavior. We can go the super harsh way or the super let it slide way. And our culture, well, I'd be interested in what you think. I think our culture does both. Just at different times. We're huge on tolerating and accepting people's behavior. What would have previously been deemed sinful behavior, we're increasingly becoming tolerant about. You know, if you were to map out Australia over the last 50 years, one by one we knock down the social taboos, the different behaviors that have been called sinful, and we've deemed them acceptable. That's acceptable, that's acceptable, that's acceptable, that's acceptable. Like a Tongan rugby player that just charges downfield, just bashing one, bashing another, just charging on ahead. Nothing's going to stop us. You can think about it. You pick any moral issue in Australia. You think about sexuality and what was the societal standard 50 years ago. Well, there was a lot of things that were deemed appropriate sexual behavior. And we've one by one knocked them down and said, this is acceptable, this is acceptable, this is acceptable. To now, you can't really say anything's wrong, except I think there's maybe just one left. Consent is important. That's kind of the one leftover thing that matters in the sexual context is consent, and hopefully that one doesn't go too in the future. Now, that's not to say that 50 years ago all of society's views on this stuff was right, but the point is, you see, we strive for tolerance and acceptance as much as we can. We think that holding people to a standards is not good and oppressive. If it's what they do in private, don't worry about it. We're big on tolerance. But we swing the other way because we're not very good as an Australian culture at forgiving. We love holding what people have done against them. If someone does or says the wrong thing, social media will take them down. If there's a public figure, we'll dig up something they've said 30 years ago and we will hold it against them. Is that right? We can be quite nasty. I mean, yeah, look, no, I'm not going to go into the election and whatnot, but you think, man, no one's telling me about them. They're just telling me about what the other people suck. Like, that's just what their politics is, isn't it? Like, anyway, I'm not going to go into it. Let's just steer clear. All right, everyone lay low. But that's our thing. We'll hold things against you. I'll tell you a phrase you'll never hear in Australia, right? You won't hear an Australian say this. This politician once said, insert terrible thing here, but we forgive him and now let's move on. You're not going to hear that, are you? No. We're not big on forgiving. We're wonderful at holding stuff against them, and increasingly so. I read this book called The Madness of the Crowds. It's written by this guy. He's not a Christian guy, but he was reflecting on how our society's changed as we've moved away from our kind of Christian roots that were there earlier on. And he said, one of the things that's happened is we've lost a reason for forgiveness as a society. That mechanism's disappearing. We don't have enough foundation for it. And so when people do wrongs, we don't really know what to do with it. And everyone does wrongs, and so we have no mechanism to move past it. And so we're constantly holding that against people and thinking, you've said this thing, you're a terrible person. And we're a bit stumped. We swing both ways. There was this American priest, Alan Jones. He put it really well, I think, by saying, we live in an age in which everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. I think we swing both ways all over the place. And there's two directions you can go when responding to sin, and most people just sway back and forth like a drunk person walking down the street, can't maintain a straight line, hitting this one, hitting this one. It's what the Corinthians did. They went one way, they got corrected, they swung way too far the other way. I mean, there's far too many stories of churches going in the wrong direction when a moral failure happens, that you'll hear stories where churches don't hold people accountable when they do the wrong thing and they're too loose about that. And then you hear stories when they're too harsh with members and they're just trashing people's lives because they're... You hear all those stories? It's constantly. I hope you see from all of that that it's not a given that you, me, and us will get the right balance. We're constantly swinging. We're shaped by our culture. We're shaped by our heart. The Corinthians didn't just constantly stay on the right path. I wonder which way you sway. Do you sway towards let things go or never let things go? This passage wants to fix this up for us and fix it up particularly in light of the gospel. But we'll see. Have a look. So the Corinthians went really hard on this guy. Have a look. Verse 6 and 7. See Paul's advice to them. They were punishing. So verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. A few things interesting in that. So it's a call for forgiveness. Right? To stop punishing this person and forgive. Now, when the Bible talks about forgiveness, it's actually quite different to what our society thinks of as forgiveness. I think that guy was right that we've lost a lot of that mechanism for forgiveness, but a new type of forgiveness is becoming more mainstream because we need a reason to forgive because it's hard to function as a society in relationships without forgiveness. But the reason for forgiveness has changed. And tell me if you've noticed this. Forgiveness is increasingly about me moving on. I'm stuck with this thing I'm angry and bitter about. I need to forgive so that I can move on. It's about the psychological benefits for me. Now, there's lots that's right about that. It's just not the same picture you get in the Bible. The Bible's picture is not about you. The Bible's picture is about the offender. It's about forgiving them. I listened to this TED talk. It was this woman, Sarah Montana, and it was about forgiveness. She told this story when she was young and someone broke into her house and they shot her mother and her brother. And they caught him and he's sitting in jail. He was a young man at the time. and he's sitting in jail, and she's wrestling with how does she forgive this person? She wants to be able to forgive. She wants to move on from this. And she just talked through the wrestling of that. It was incredibly interesting. She was very honest. She said a few things that don't work. She said, lots of people just think if they say, I'll forgive you, that maybe that'll mean that I actually do. It's kind of the fake it till you make it approach. And she said, fake it till you make it doesn't work with forgiveness. You can't just say it and hope that something's going to change deeply on the inside. And she spent all this time trying to figure out, how do I forgive? And she said, I realized the key question wasn't how do I do this, but why should I do this? And she talked about all the reasons she wrestled through that are terrible. She said, some think they need to forgive because it's just the right thing to do. I've got to forgive this person. It's the right thing to do. She said, that doesn't really help. It doesn't make me let go of this at all. She said, some people get lots of pressure from others to forgive, and so we're motivated by others' expectations. Some, it's trying to just shortcut the healing process. Maybe if I just forgive them, I'll just skip all those stages of grief and I'll be right at acceptance. And so she said, why forgive? And let me read to you what she said. She said, when you say, I forgive you, what you're really saying is, I know what you did. It's not okay. But I recognize that you are more than that. I don't want to hold us captive to that thing anymore. I can heal myself, and I don't need anything from you. And then she says, choosing myself was more important. Now, I think there's something incredibly wonderful about that. There is something great about that. But for Paul, it is more than that. It's not about you moving on and letting this person disappear, not in this situation. I mean, have a look at it in verse 7. It's about the other person. Instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he, the offender, will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's forgiveness and it's comfort. It's caring about this person, having compassion on this person who's done the wrong thing. And verse 8, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. It's this kind of restoration of this loving relationship he's calling for. It's massive. See, forgiveness is not about me letting go for my sake. It's about me not holding something against them with their good in mind. That's how it is when God forgives us. It's not so God can move on with his life. It's for our sake that he forgives. And Paul wants them to be led to forgive and restore their relationship within the church. Now, let me give you a quick couple of bullet points of what forgiveness is not. Because for lots of us, when we've carried these burdens of forgiveness, or burdens of pain, I think it can be easy for lots of us to either assume or be told that forgiveness will look like a lot of things that it doesn't, and it can be dangerous. So here a couple. Forgiveness doesn't look like protecting the offender from justice or accountability. You know, if someone's advice is, you've had this terrible thing done to you, just let it go, don't do anything, you have to forgive, that's not the same as forgiveness. Accountability, justice, those are all very important. It doesn't look like opening yourself up to be vulnerable to be hurt again. Sometimes forgiveness doesn't mean making yourself completely vulnerable to get hurt again. There's lots of situations where you can't do that. It doesn't mean pretending it's all okay and acting as if nothing bad has happened. No. It doesn't even always look like restoration. Sometimes trust is so broken down, it's not safe, or you can't go back to the same kind of relationship you were in. I'm sure you can imagine lots of situations where that's going to be the case. But in this situation, Paul calls them to forgive, comfort, reaffirm their love. God wants his church to be a place of forgiveness and restoration. Now, that's not small. It's not simple. It's not trivial. I'm sure as you've wrestled with these things in your own life, you'll realize, yeah, forgiveness is not, it sounds so simple until you have to do it. It's very difficult and incredibly beautiful. Reflects the character of Christ. It's how God relates to his enemies. It's what the cross is all about. I'm sure you've heard those stories time and time again. I find them incredibly moving. You hear the stories of great crimes followed by great forgiveness. And they're always incredibly moving. I was reading, I don't know if you've heard the story, it's a woman named Corrie ten Boom. She was in a Nazi concentration camp. She went through all these horrible things. She witnessed her sister murdered before her eyes. And post-war, she went around visiting churches, sharing about her faith. And one time, a former guard of hers was there. And everyone came to shake her hands after the service, and he came up, not recognizing her from the camp. And Corrie said in her own heart, "I'll never shake this man's hand. Never." And you can sympathize with that. But something moved her to do it. And she did. And as she speaks of that moment, looking back, she felt like an electric shock, the love of God like never before. Because forgiveness, incredibly difficult, but gets to the very core of how God has loved and acted towards us. When it happens, it's incredibly beautiful. And we see in verse 10 and 11, as Paul talks about it, forgiveness is about Christ and his church. Have a look, verse 10. Paul says, "Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes." See, he's talking about he forgives and they forgive. They've all been offended by this, but he wants to model forgiveness to them. And he's forgiven them in the sight of Christ. Now, why is that little phrase there? It's always hidden treasures when you find little phrases like that that you could take out and the sentence would work. But he puts it in there because there's something about Christ that motivates him for forgiveness, that allows him to be able to forgive. Christ who has secured his forgiveness. Christ who has secured the forgiveness for this offender who's within their church. He's a Christian. Paul can forgive him because he does it in the sight of Christ who's forgiven Paul and forgiven this man. And he does it in order that, verse 11, Satan might not outwit him, or him and his apostles. Now, what is that? How would Satan outwit them by not forgiving? Well, it could be one of two ways. Maybe it's a mix. One, the church losing the value of forgiveness would be a huge loss. Maybe them not being able to forgive would be Satan outwitting them because the church is losing sight of Christ's forgiveness. Or maybe it's just the tragedy that it would be to lose a precious member of Christ's body. And Paul needs to make sure that Satan doesn't outwit them. He will forgive this man. He wants them to. Church is incredibly valuable. When there's sin in the church, forgiveness, it's about the gospel. And the gospel requires us to be firm on sin, firm on godliness, and high on compassion for the sinner. Of course, that's what the gospel's about. When there's sin in the church, forgiveness is about the value of the church. We need to be a community that cares about every brother and sister. That's the kind of church we want to be, yeah? One that genuinely cares about every single person. So, what kind of person do you want to be when a moral failure happens to someone you trust, someone you care about, someone you know? What kind of person do you want to be? The gospel will shape the kind of person you want to be. It's not like an ice cream where you pick whatever you want, just go with your personality. No, the gospel makes us firm on sin and firm on compassion. The gospel's kind of like, it's like a spirit level, those little bubble things, that they tell you when you're going too far one way and too far the other way. The gospel helps us not go too harsh. We remember our God of compassion. But not go too loose. We remember how serious sin is. The Lord Jesus had to die. The church is incredibly valuable. So the Corinthians, well, they first went too far one way. They first went too far the other way. And Paul's trying to bring them back to that center. I hope you see, it's not a given that we end up this way. I don't know what you think about yourself and you think, yeah, I've probably got this right. My default is spot on. Nah. If you think that, you need to self-reflect a little better. Is that the kind way of putting it? Now, let me draw some implications that we get from all of this, right? Let me give you 3 points, and then if you have any questions, we can do that. The first one is, it's about church membership. Church membership. In this, a key thing that's running through there is this person belongs to a church, and that matters. I wonder what you'd do if you were this brother, and your church has punished you, they've cast you out of fellowship, you've done something wrong, and they just won't let you back in. What would you do? Well, I know what most of us would do today. We live in a very different age. We're in an age of individualism where whatever works for me is what I do. I don't see myself as part of a group. I'm an individual and I go where suits me. And I mean, we're built around consuming stuff, and so we probably default to thinking about churches of what I can get when I come and consume from them. And so, well, I mean, lots of churches around, transport's much easier than it is back then. I wonder if you were this guy, if you'd just drive somewhere else. It'd be much easier, wouldn't it? I mean, you think, why would this guy even want to come back? He's just sitting on the edges waiting to get back in. Imagine how awkward that's going to be his first week back at the gathering. Everyone's been punishing him. But it tells us there's something going on in there in how they see church that's different to how the natural Australian Christian does. You don't attend a church. You are a member of a church. You belong to a people. And that's incredibly important. It gets to the heart of what this is, who we are. It's not about what you can consume, what you come and get. It's about who we belong to. Now, the second thing we see in here is the issue of church discipline. And we learn a bit about that in here. Church discipline, it's the idea where in a church full of brothers and sisters who collectively want to sit under the lordship of Jesus, want to help each other do that. And so you get instances in the scriptures of what if a brother or sister doesn't want to do that and they're amongst us? That they don't want to listen to Jesus, they want to live life their own way. Well, there's a few different things the Bible says we ought to do about that. And the last port of call is church discipline. But you know, there's 1,000 little steps. What do you do when you sin? Well, the thing we do when we do that every day, most default, is, well, there's just a self-internal repentance. You tell myself, that was dumb, I shouldn't have done that. I want to honor Jesus. Lord, help me to change. It usually just happens by yourself most of the time. But then every once in a while, we're too stubborn or too blind to those things, and we just don't, and we're stuck doing this thing that we just keep doing. We know is wrong, but we keep doing it, and we need a brother or sister to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, what's going on? And help fix us back up so we sit under the lordship of Jesus. But then sometimes we're still a little bit too stubborn, and we don't do that, and maybe we need another 2 people to tap us on the shoulder and go, hey, what's going on? Maybe your growth group leader needs to tap you on the shoulder and go, you going all right? Let's talk about this. What's going on? But then once you get to a point where you've got someone who's just completely outright saying, I won't listen to Jesus, you've got 2 problems in the Bible. One is the effect that'll have on the rest of the church because it'll model something to those around them. But the other is that person. Their soul's at risk. We want them to come and trust the Lord Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And so that's when you get that idea of church discipline comes in. It's always a last-ditch resort, but it's something you do in instances, they cast them out of their fellowship. Maybe they'd say, hey, maybe you shouldn't come along to our growth group for a while. Maybe that's what it would look like. And it's always with the hope to win this person back. So the Corinthians, yeah, they were harsh. They were punishing. No, the aim is to win them back. And Paul's saying, this person's been won back. Comfort them. Reaffirm your love for them. We're not trying to shame the leper. We want to welcome them back. We're doing this for their good. Now, I think it makes us uncomfortable when we think about that. I don't know about you. It makes me feel a bit uncomfortable because I can think of 1,000 ways where it could just get done terribly. And you just have sympathy for the person as well. I mean, it can and has been done badly all the time. Sometimes it gets done badly in churches because nothing happens. And so people just do whatever they want and you don't have a church that's glorifying the Lord Jesus. But sometimes it's like the Spanish Inquisition. That was literally church discipline gone mad. Sometimes it's just far too harsh. The point is we're caring about them and their good. And so we want to view discipline as not a reason to run, but a reason to grow. So thought experiment with me, all right? It's you, you're caught doing something, you're not repenting of a sin, and someone taps you on the shoulder and he's like, no. And then Dobby's at the door. All right, and you have a real serious conversation, and there's some kind of action, all right, whatever that looks like. There's some kind of discipline within that church family. How would you go if that was you? Maybe you thought about it for other people and sympathize. How would you feel if it's you? Now you want to think about that. I can think of 1,000 things we'd be tempted to do. Yeah, what's Dobby's address and a lot of eggs? I don't know, what is it like? There's 1,000, but there's going to take a heart of a few different convictions going on there for us to be able to take that as an opportunity to grow, not just drive down the road and change church, yeah? That's going to be the temptation when that happens, yeah? I'm sick of this place, I'll go somewhere else. Not only does that not take into account the value God wants us to have for belonging to a people, to just up and bail when things are hard, but it just misses out on something really good that Christ wants for us. Repentance, forgiveness, restoration, all that's going on in here that's beautiful and a reflection of the gospel. That's incredibly hard. But you want to think about what would you be able to do in that situation? Now, last implication, what when your Christian friend does something significantly wrong, what do? What kind of person do you want to be? Now, I ask that because that's a role for all of us, yeah? This is an all-hands-on-deck kind of thing. This isn't just call up Dobby and say, go knock on that person's house. No. We want to encourage one another. It's all hands on deck. We encourage, speak the truth, help one another out. What do you do when your Christian friend does something wrong? Are you hands off? Don't worry about it. No. You're a part of our church. We need you. We need you. We're all going to need help. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. Sometimes it'll be small things. Sometimes it'll be big things. What we do is we act in a way that reflects the gospel, and we let the gospel shape the kind of person we want to be. Which means we'll be serious about godliness and sin, and we'll be serious about forgiveness and restoration. Those are the two things we need to keep in mind, knowing that we're bound to sway across those two things. Serious about sin and godliness, serious about forgiveness and restoration. Never let one squeeze out the other. Now, I'll pray in a moment. Is there anything you want to ask, push back on, ask any questions? Nicole will be around with a mic that's up here. Good on you. If you do, throw up your hand. And then I'll give a final word and pray. But do you want to ask any questions about that? Yeah, Jenny. G'day, Nicole. How you going?
Fine. How about, where does this sit if somebody's done something that's pretty crook? You forgive, but they don't really care or don't even recognise that they've done something.
Yeah.
And not just necessarily in a Christian sense, but just in any generally,
sense. Yeah. You get that. So what do you do when they're not sorry, repentant, even asking for forgiveness? I think that's when forgiveness is incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. When you've been pained and someone couldn't care less, I just think that's really hard. Really, really hard. It's different in here. You've got a Christian brother who's repentant. He's kind of done his time and it's time to come back. I think that's incredibly hard. And so my advice isn't just do it today. Oh, I think that's far too hard. I think you want to reflect on the gospel and grow in your ability to forgive. And often the first step is being ready to forgive if they came and asked for forgiveness. I think that's probably step one. Yeah, sure. Yeah, please.
A situation I had with my father, and I think I've mentioned it to a couple of people. I mean, my emotions, feelings about him growing up were fear and hatred, and then nothing to do with him for 26 years, but for his choice. And then I came back and he was still as horrible as ever. But I just thought, well, I'll just tolerate this. And then one day he was in bed and I was sitting and just talking to him, and I suddenly felt this incredible, genuine love for this man, you know, that just came from, well, God, but nowhere. It was not something I was seeking on my agenda at all. And it was just, wow, you know, God works even in the most mysterious ways. And, and Dad never, ever thought he'd done anything right till the very end.
Yeah, wow. So. Well, I think it's beautiful. That's wonderful. It's good. It's difficult for many, but that's, I think that's a wonderful experience. I love hearing that. Yeah. No, thanks, Jenny. It's good. All right, thanks, Nicole. Anyone else? Question or even just comment is welcome as well. Hey, Daphne.
Hi. Curtis, our growth group had some difficulty with expulsion and turning over to Satan and not eating with them.
Yeah.
And, for example, the domestic violence came up.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's difficult. And it's like Galatians 6:1, we have to be gentle and sensitive because it might happen to us tomorrow. But it's not that easy sometimes to work it out. Can you expand?
To work out, could you help me flesh out, to work out?
Expulsion, what does that mean in the church? Because this is a public meeting, people come in, and what does it mean not to eat with someone if the husband has been disfellowshipped and the wife and children are living there?
Yeah, gotcha.
And what does it mean handing over to Satan?
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, that's there's some helpful pickups. What it particularly looks like, well, we need to work that out in different contexts. Our church will look different to the Corinthian church, but there's some principles. So the kind of expulsion from fellowship, it's basically the equivalent of treating someone as though they're not a brother or sister, a part of our community. And so for us, well, we're open doors at church. It's a public gathering. And so it often doesn't look like that, but it might affect other areas of our church life where our brothers and sisters gather. That's like a growth group could be an example. It might not be, but so we've got to work that out. But the principle is we don't want to say to that person, what you're doing's fine, you're just like all of us, we're trying to follow Jesus side by side, because we've got someone who's completely refusing. So whatever that is, that's the principle. What that looks like is probably case by case. When it comes to two people within a partner, domestic violence, again, I think that's really tricky. And I think that's why we all need to figure out wisdom in how we approach it, because we would all have to play a role in that. Domestic violence is one of the real tricky ones. I think it's one of the ones where forgiveness doesn't look like staying vulnerable and things like that. So I think some of them are incredibly hard. But we, when it's a married couple, it might look like fellowship may look different. It will have to look different. It won't look like overlooking things. And, yeah, well, I think it's very tricky. It's very tricky. Yeah. And there's lots to work out in those situations. Yeah. Nah, there's some loose thoughts. I know that's not completely satisfying, but some principles. Yeah. If I want Richard up the back. How you going, Richard?
Curtis, to what extent is our forgiveness to be dependent upon our forgiveness of somebody who sins against us in whatever way, to be dependent upon their repentance? And I'm not talking about just being willing to forgive, but the actual forgiveness that we offer or we have towards them.
Yeah, yeah.
In the way that the Lord has forgiven us.
Yeah.
Because we've repented.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks. That's helpful for sure. We'll make this the last one. We'll sing after this. I think there's a few different kind of circumstances and layers you could think of it. So taking it down the far end, there's when someone is repentant, forgiveness is much more something we really want to get to. And they're repentant. It's like, come on, we want to forgive this person. This is how the Lord has treated us. So I think that's a big one. When that's not there, to what extent are we called to forgive when they're not repentant? Well, let me not prescribe, but urge. Let me do that. So it's not, I don't want to give you this is the right thing to do, because forgiveness takes a lot of time and a lot of growth. And so I think it's one we've got to be very careful with, to not push people too quickly to forgive and beat people up who are just deeply in pain. So I think there's steps. There's I stop wanting great harm upon this person. Maybe that's step one. I'd be ready to forgive if they came and repented. I'm getting ready to forgive them even though they don't know and don't care. I think there's a gradient that we'd grow towards as we reflect on the gospel, seek to apply that to this situation. I think that's a great place to move towards. I don't want the person who's here just feeling great pain and hatred to say, you need to let this go. I think we need to be a bit more gentle and be aware that Christian life's about growth and maturity as we reflect on the gospel. We want to get to a point where we can forgive people. We've got to be... Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, so it's praying for their good. Pray for those who persecute you. Like God treats his enemies, it's love your enemies. Yeah. So I think that's exactly right. So that's where we want to be. I just don't want to flatten it down so that you give really bad advice to someone who's just been really badly hurt. You need to be a bit more gentle with someone who's deeply trying to work towards forgiveness. We need to walk alongside one another to get to that point. Sometimes you need to say, come on, mate, it's time to let this go. It's time to forgive. It's been long enough. Sometimes we need to be slower. And I think lots of people have been hurt by people being too fast because we're uncomfortable that they haven't forgiven. Anyway, there's a few reasons there. Now, we might stop there. You might want to come grab me after and push into those things a bit more. Why don't I pray? In the presence of Christ who's forgiven us, we want to strive to live worthy of that gospel, strive to be people that care about sin but are deeply compassionate, seeking to forgive. So why don't you join me? We'll pray and then sing together. Our Heavenly Father, we all sin greatly against you. We are unworthy of your grace and kindness and forgiveness. We don't deserve it. But Father, you sought us out and sent your Son so that we could have it. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done to secure forgiveness for us. Father, help us to not overlook sin, not treat it lightly. Remember how offensive it is to you and painful for others. And Father, help us to have compassion even on the sinner. Even on those who sin against us, please grow us in compassion and forgiveness, seeking where we can to live at peace with all people, seeking restoration. Father, help us to be a people who comfort others with the comfort you've given us. Father, please work amongst us and change us more and more to live in line with your wonderful gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Matt. Amen.